Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was held was healed, Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, and why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would indeed guide and instruct us tonight. Help us to hear your voice more clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Well, as we've seen here, you know, Peter and John are headed into the temple to pray, and they come across this lame man that had been lame from birth, whom they'd probably seen many times in the past. And being guided by the Holy Spirit, they kind of just, you know, zoomed in on him, if you will, focused on him, and said, "Hey, pay attention here for a minute." And the guy looks at him, and he says, "You know, I don't have any silver, I don't have any gold," which is kind of cool in a way, because, you know, Peter wasn't the name it claim it guy. He was just walking by faith, living by faith. And what he had, what did he have? He had the power of the Holy Spirit living in him. He had the faith of Jesus Christ. And he says, "What I have, I give to you." You know, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, identifying him, you know, perfectly, stand up and walk. And he grabs the guy by the right hand and pulls him up. And at the same time, the guy is strengthened. He has the faith. Peter has the faith. The Holy Spirit's working. And the guy just stands up and begins to jump and to leap. And he's a living, breathing testimony of God's grace and his mercy. Think about it for a moment. What did this guy do to deserve to be healed? Did he make even a request, like, you know, "Heal me"? No, he goes, "Hey, man, I got some change." And the Holy Spirit, working in a sovereign way in his heart, his life, brought him to the place where he's healed. And so as he's healed, the people begin to gather around and they start to focus on the servant, and they begin to focus on God's instrument instead of God himself. And Peter immediately makes that correction. He goes, hey, why are you guys looking at us like we did anything? Obviously, this is a work of God. You know, and he directs all the attention, if you will, all the glory directly back to God himself. And that's the right thing to do. But as this man is healed and people are watching and they're all of a sudden they're kind of gathering around, Peter takes advantage of the moment and begins to preach the gospel. But he doesn't do this feel-good, kind of warm and fuzzy kind of sermon. He goes, by the way, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that's the guy that healed this guy, the guy that you killed, you know, the guy that the prophets foretold and said he was going to come this way and do these things, that guy. And you wanted a murderer instead, so you got a murderer and you killed Jesus, you know, and be saved. You know, that's kind of how it goes. I mean, he's just kind of slamming them, and then he kind of helping them to see where they're at. And I think that's what God does with all of us at times. He brings us to that place of truth. He brings us to that place of understanding who we are and what we've done. And he begins to kind of go through this process in verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, one of the things, you know, you read this particular verse, and look at all the personal pronouns. It's his name, him, he, all that kind of stuff. And you got to wonder, you got to go through kind of slow and figure out what the personal pronouns are relating to. In his name, through faith in his name, the personal pronoun his name, that means Jesus. In the name of Jesus, through faith in the name of Jesus, has made this man, the lame guy, strong, whom you see. And know, yea, the faith which is by him, Jesus, hath given him, the lame man. Wouldn't it be nice to have his name? I'll just put Mike, because I feel lame sometimes. Made him, the lame guy, perfect soundness in the presence of you all. By the name of Jesus Christ and faith in his name, that's where the power came from to heal this guy. You know, it is interesting that faith is actually a gift of the Spirit in a couple different ways. We're told in the Gospel of John and in the book of Acts that no man can come to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. God gives us the faith initially even to believe in God. That way we can't say that we had the faith. The other part of this is that faith is a gift of the Spirit. When you look at Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about the different giftings of the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, I can turn this thing on. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, one of the gifts that's listed there is to another faith by the same Spirit. Now, it's interesting how that gift of faith operates. Sometimes, as I said, it's that faith to believe initially, but oftentimes it's the faith to believe God or to trust God in seemingly extraordinary circumstances. You know, You've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're walking with him. You're abiding in him. You know, you're just loving the Lord and seeking to be obedient to his word and to the prompting of his Spirit. And one day the Holy Spirit prompts you to do something that seems just kind of crazy. You know, to walk over and to talk to some, you know, big, mean, ugly looking person or something, or to take a venture of faith, you know, in ministry or something, you know, kind of out of the ordinary. And most people go, wow, man, that's crazy. You're going to do that? And the Lord gives you the faith at that moment to do just exactly what he's called you to do. When I left my career in law enforcement, the Lord spoke to me on a Friday morning that I was to quit my job, sell my house, and move to Northern California to a place I'd never been to before. And God gave me the faith to do that. And then later on, people would say, man, you're crazy. I can't believe you're doing that. So now I can't really believe I'm doing it either, but God's got me doing it. And when I look back on that, God gave me the faith to do that. There are times when people are healed. And, you know, you wonder, is it the faith of the person that needs to be healed, or is it the faith of the guy walking up, you know, be healed, or whatever they do, you know? Or like Peter and John didn't, you know, slap him on the head and do the whole, you know, holy roller thing. They just spoke the words in the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. But see, Peter's exercising faith. The guy that's on the ground looking up at him, we don't know if he's got faith or not, but, you know, when Peter took him by the hand, he did jump up. You know, and so he may have had the gift of faith at that moment, but the bottom line is it was all based on Jesus, all based on faith in his name, trusting in him that he could do it, he would do it, and it, boom, it happened. And sometimes for us, there's that trigger. There's those things that would encourage us to trust God more, to step out in faith in some area or some aspect of our life. And the cool part is that because faith is a gift of God, no matter how you look at it, we can't boast and say, well, it's because I'm so faithful. Because he gave us the faith to be faithful with. It's kind of like forgiveness. Anybody ever have a hard time forgiving somebody? I think we all do at times. And there's those times when, you know what? Lord, I admit, I know I'm supposed to forgive. Because I'm going to be forgiven the way I forgive. So, Lord, I really want to forgive. But I don't have the forgiveness in me. So will you give me the forgiveness? And God gives us the forgiveness to forgive with. It's not even our forgiveness. It's his forgiveness. We're just kind of spreading it around. And it's the same thing when we get the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, we can't claim any goodness. There's nothing good in us except Jesus himself. We sing that song, you know, holiness is Christ in me. And that is true. There is nothing good about us or in us. But here we see that the gift, the faith, everything is coming from Jesus himself. And he blesses us. And they're all jumping and leaping and stuff. And they settle down for a minute and go, hey, by the way, Jesus did all that. Don't look at me. Don't look at any person. Praise God. And that's how it should be. And interesting as well, you know, James tells us that in James chapter 4, verse 2, that you have not because you ask not. He goes on to say, sometimes you ask not because you ask amiss, because you want it for your own selfish reasons or your own lusts and so forth. And to me, it's kind of cool. If I'd known who Peter was, if I was the lame guy, wouldn't it have been cool if you go, hey, Peter, would you heal me? I mean, he didn't even ask, but, you know, the Lord met him where he's at. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, he says, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. But that's kind of, in a certain sense, assuming that we're going to ask for the right reasons, we're going to ask in Jesus' name, and that we're going to give him the glory when it's all said and done. You know, I've prayed for people to be healed before, and, you know, sometimes their headache's gone away, or you know, after 6 months their toe got better, or whatever, you know, and I still see that, hey, that's God healing. But then there's been those times when I've been tempted, you know, I can't tell if it's my idea, the Holy Spirit prompted me sometimes, to go pray for somebody. And that's why we need that gift of faith. We need the Holy Spirit to work in us and to prompt us at times so that he would be glorified. Because Jesus says, you know what, if you'll ask, if you'll step out in faith, I'll meet you there. And it's cool when he does. And again, Peter is very careful not to take credit or to tamper, if you will, with God's glory, because he's pointing to Jesus. Now, in verse 17 and 18, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, that you did it as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. And so Peter is saying basically that, you know, Jesus is fulfilling all the prophecies that the Old Testament prophets, you know, kind of gave out. And Peter kind of softened things a little bit, I think. You know, he's giving them some hope. He's kind of slammed them like, you know what, by the way, you killed the Messiah. In fact, you even wanted like a robber and a murderer in his place. You guys are such idiots. You know, it's kind of how that's coming across. I can't believe you did that, you know. But then he goes, well, but I know that you did it in ignorance. You didn't even know what you were doing. And that, to me, that softens it. It gives them a little bit of hope. Like, yeah, you were kind of a bonehead that day, but, you know, Jesus still loves you. And even Jesus himself in Luke 23, 34, from the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so there's that understanding that, like us at times, how many times did we deny Christ and not even realize we were denying Christ? I mean, I think about my life before I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I think about the times when people witnessed to me or God did different things in my life, and I didn't recognize it until many years later after I was saved, and I'm looking back, you know, considering my life and thinking about all the good things God has done for me, and I go, man, I could have got saved when I was 12 if I just had my head screwed on tight. You know, I all these things, and you realize how God is working behind the scenes even all that time and all the things that I did and unwittingly denying him in that process. And I didn't mean to. I didn't know I was doing it, but I was doing it. So I'm still held accountable for that. But interesting, as Peter gets into this explanation of the prophets and all these different things that Jesus fulfilled all that, how is it that the Jews who read the scriptures so diligently, you know, they copied the scriptures and studied them and all that kind of stuff, and they read through Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, and they didn't get the fact that the Messiah was going to suffer? I mean, we read it, it's like, duh, plain as day. You know, you read those passages and you go, I mean, you even take those passages today and you just open them up and have a Jewish guy read them a lot of times, and they go, who's that talking about? Well, that's talking about Jesus. It doesn't say Jesus in there, but they know, because they know the stories and stuff. And it's interesting, why didn't they figure this out? Why don't they figure this out? How could they just so completely miss these prophecies that deal with the suffering Messiah? Because we see in the Old Testament two lines of messianic prophecy that seem to go in opposite directions. One is that the Messiah will eventually come back and reigning and conquering and victorious, you know, and he's going to set everything straight. And we go, yeah! But there's another line of messianic prophecy that describes the Messiah that he's going to suffer and die. In fact, suffer through a very horrible death, that he's going to pay the price for the sins of the people. And they've got these two opposite things that the Jewish people, the Jewish mind in a certain sense, couldn't reconcile. And so they went, well, I like that one better. Kind of like we do at times. I mean, I hate to say it, but there's a lot of smorgasbord Christians. They read through the Bible and go, well, I don't really like that one, tear that page out. You know, cross that line out. You know, and they just kind of pick and choose. And sometimes what they actually did was they spiritualized it. And there's a lot of pastors, a lot of people today that will spiritualize parts of Scripture. And when you start to spiritualize stuff, what's that really mean? That's called rearranging to make it sound like the way you want it to sound. It fits your paradigm. It fits your thesis or your idea or your concept of what God should be. And we spiritualized it enough, and you can make it say anything you want. You can take Scripture out of context to make it say all kinds of crazy stuff. That's how cults get started. You know, when you read through the Bible, the plain reading generally is the plain meaning. Now, there's parts when you get to some poetry stuff, you know, and in Psalms or in Song of Solomon and different places like that. But generally speaking, for the most part, the plain reading is the plain meaning. And we should take the Bible. I think literally we make our biggest mistakes in interpreting the Bible when we fail to take it literally. You know, that's why people didn't think that, you know, that's why replacement theology got started, because they saw Israel was obliterated and gone, and no nation's ever come back from being conquered the way they were and dispersed and all that kind of stuff. And so, yeah, Israel doesn't exist anymore. So, but they've got all these promises that apply to Israel in the end times and all that kind of stuff. So somebody scratched their thinking, well, that must mean it applies to the church. We're like spiritual Israel. And so they made up all this cockamamie stuff about, you know, replacement theology and the church replacing the nation of Israel, and all the blessings and promises now applies strictly to the church as opposed to Israel. Then in 1948, all their theories got screwed up, because May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again. And it's like, duh, man, now I got to reverse all this stuff. You ever do that where you make a mistake, you don't realize you made a mistake, and so you cross a bunch of junk out or you fix something, and you just go through all this effort to do it, you take the next step, and you realize, oh, my fix is wrong. And so you got to take it all apart and rearrange it. That's what theologians have been doing for years. Because they don't take the scriptures at face value and just go, you know what? This is what it says. That's what it means. Roll with it. And so they made their mistake, I think, because they spiritualized stuff that was intended to be literal. And so how do we reconcile two lines of messianic prophecy? It's called the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's not that hard. But they missed the boat on that, and sadly, because of that, Peter's explaining to him, that's why you killed the Messiah. And so he's using this to bring him to a place of, once again, sharing the gospel. So he, as he's explaining that to him, then he just busts out in verse 19. It's really cool. He goes, you did this, 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 and this. You need to repent. You know, talk about soft shoe gospel selling, right? You're just like, boom, you need to repent. And they knew what repenting meant. You know, we have to kind of explain it in our culture. No, repentance literally means going in the opposite direction. You're moving in one direction, the wrong way, away from God. And to repent means that you do a 180-degree turn, and now you're moving back towards God, which is the right direction. repentance is oftentimes one of the things that's missing in the presentation of the gospel. And what I mean by that is that a lot of times people will talk about what it is to be born again and being forgiven for your sins, and, you know, going through the kind of the gospel message in general, that Jesus died for our sins and paid the price for us and, you know, took our place on the cross, all those things. But part of humbling ourselves before God, admitting that we're wrong, is the forsaking of our sins. And I've seen people that seemingly accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, but continue seeming at the same time to sin. They don't forsake their sin. They just kind of go, great, I'm saved, and they just keep doing what they were doing. And that ain't right. You can quote me on that. The bottom line is that part of salvation is repentance, generally being grieved over our sin, understanding that we have offended a holy and a righteous God, and that we are held to the standard of perfection, and that Jesus paid the price for our sins with his very life. His blood was shed on the cross for us, and we can't take that lightly. We can't go, sweet, man, you got some more? You know, keep pouring it, because I'm going to keep doing it. We've got to come to that place where it just really, we're grieved over it. And, you know, this message of repentance is not new to them. Both John the Baptist and Jesus preached it. In Matthew chapter 3, first couple of verses, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And, you know, John the Baptist is really a gentle, sweet kind of guy. You know, he told the Pharisees, the religious guys, he goes, what are you doing here, you brood of vipers? You know? And he says, if you're going to repent, then prove it. Show me the fruit of repentance. In other words, he wanted it demonstrated in their lives. He wasn't willing to just that they could give him lip service. Their actions had to manifest that. Jesus preached the same message, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, surrender. Give it up. Stop doing that. You know, Jesus never winked or nodded at sin. I mean, he eventually pays the price for our sin. But there were several times when he would confront people about their sin, even the woman caught in adultery that's thrown at his feet. They expected him to stone her. And he didn't do that. And he said, you know, I'm not going to condemn you. But he said after that, go and sin no more. The go and sin no more part is the same as repent. Don't do that anymore. And I think there's things in our lives that we need to consider. This is the same basic message that Peter preached at Pentecost, focusing on Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and repentance, which leads to forgiveness. Again, to repent means to turn away from our sins, to think differently, which leads to acting differently. He's not saying get your life together. He's saying change your mind. Another way to put this is be teachable. Is anybody here besides me like stubborn as all get out? Okay, I am a very stubborn person. And sometimes, you know, I make up my mind about something, and no matter what the facts are, you can't convince me. And then after people like dogpile me, beat me up, and God smacks me around a little bit, okay, I get it now, you know. And sometimes it can be really hard for us to be willing to learn. But you know what? It goes so much easier when we just yield ourselves to the Lord and let him teach and instruct us. And we have a lot of preconceived ideas about life. We have a lot of preconceived ideas even about God. But they get straightened out in God's word. God teaches us through his word and by the power of his Holy Spirit. And part of repentance is thinking differently, having a biblical perspective on life as opposed to a worldly or secular perspective on life. Seeing life through, if you will, Jesus-colored glasses. Because, you know, before we came to know the Lord, if we were so slick, if we had it down so tight, why do we even come to the Lord? Because we'd be doing it right, showing everybody else, like, man, check this out, man, I got it going on. But most of us come to the Lord because we realize we've made a mess of things. That our wisdom, our decisions, our actions were leading us to destruction. And that we need Jesus to take over. And that starts really with not so much getting our life together or getting our act together, but being willing to think differently. And God will help us with that. You know, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, you know, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, that we just give up our life, lay our life on the altar. We have no rights. We have no nothing. We're just going to be burned up, poured out, done. Then the very next verse, in verse 2, he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But the renewing of our mind means that we're going to change our mind. It's going to be different than it was before. We're going to think differently. And I don't know about you guys, all I know is that when I first became a Christian, one of the first things I was taught, one of the first things I committed to, was that God's word is the final authority in my life. That if God's word says jump, then I ask, how high, Lord? You know, in what direction or whatever. And that God's word would have that authority, that place in my life. And if I was ever at odds with or disagreement with God's word, one of us was wrong, for sure. The issue came down to, I had to decide who that was always going to be. And it's always going to be me. And not that I'm always successful at actually doing God's word or being obedient to every aspect of God's word, but I'm willing to be willing. And I've given God full sway in my life. Lord, correct me, rebuke me, whatever you've got to do. And I've even prayed, Lord, if I'm going to bring shame to your name, take me out. Take me out, take me home. You know, throw me in a volcano, whatever you want to do, you know, but don't let me do that. And I know, for me, it was a radical thing when I stopped thinking like Mike and I began to think more like Jesus. Now, I still think like me from time to time, probably more times than I should admit. My family's here, so I got to be careful what I say. But it's one of those things that I desire to think like him. I desire to have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is different than, quote unquote, the mind of Mike or any of us. And I want to think like he thinks. And I had a good friend back at Costa Mesa that he told me one day, he said, you know, I want to be so close to Jesus that I can feel his heartbeat and his breath on my cheek when he talks because I'm right there nestled in. And I want to think his thoughts. And that's what I want. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for all of us. But that means that we can't think the old way. We can't think the way we grew up, the way that we thought was, you know, when we were smart. I joke around all the time, I wish I was as smart today as when I was 17 years old. Because, man, when I was 17, I had it going on. I could think circles around everybody, you know. And obviously very arrogant and all that kind of stuff, but it's like, man, why am I so dumb now? And I've just come to learn that I'm really not that smart. I just came back from a conference, and I watched a lot of smart people teach and quote and you know, just the way they articulated stuff, and they spoke well. And every one of them kind of go, wow, I'd like to do that. Oh, wow, I'd like to do that, you know. And I know, and I'm not, I don't know, being weird about it. I just know that I need Jesus to think for me. And that means that I'm going to have to think differently and let him think through me. And so I think that part of repentance, and just like the gifts of the Spirit, repentance is also a gift of God. That we could acknowledge that we need to repent, and that we could, you know, in a way be willing to repent, and then be yielded as God does that thing through us. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted or given repentance unto life. God gave the Gentiles, and we're talking about in Cornelius' house, you know, Peter and the crew get in there, and they're going to, you know, Peter's already been talked to about, hey, don't call unclean the thing which I've called clean, you know, the sheet came down, all the animals and stuff. And God was teaching Peter a lesson about what clean and unclean really are. And that he was preparing him because he wanted to do a work in the Gentiles. And we know that Peter was primarily called to the Jews, but God let him go to the Gentiles just to check it out, you know, get a pork sandwich and stuff and come back. And you know, Paul was eventually the guy that was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But Peter needed to learn a couple lessons, and part of that was he gets there, and, you know, Cornelius, you know, kneels down and gets him up, don't pray to me, that kind of thing. And as they begin to talk, the Holy Spirit just comes down. And all these Gentiles start speaking in tongues and exercising the gifts of the Spirit. And he goes, whoa. And then that's when Peter kind of makes this statement that they've observed now that God gave the Gentiles the gift of repentance. It is a gift. You ever been stuck in your sin? You ever been in that place where you just couldn't get away from it? It had a grip in your life? But what is repentance? It's called turning around, going the other way, right? Getting away from it. That is a true gift. Because especially when you can look behind and go, ha ha, God, and keep going. You know, that it doesn't have a grip on you anymore. It's not ruling and reigning in your life. That, I tell you what, that's freedom. That's liberty. That's a blessing from God. And every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from our Father, which is in heaven. Well, speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 18, when he has come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so, again, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to reprove, to expose. And that leads to repentance. The person who truly repents will have no trouble receiving Jesus. It's the people who don't think they're sinning. That's why, you know, I love talking to cops. But the worst thing about cops is they all think they're good guys. Because they compare themselves to bad guys. And they go, I'm not as bad as that guy. But, you know, every heroin addict I talked to said, well, I'm not like the speed freak, man. Look at those guys. They're crazy. Then the tweaker goes, yeah, but the rock dog, man, that's a nasty. You know? And then the rock dog's kind of going, yeah, but them heroin addicts, man, they're skanky. You know? And it's just this big old thing comparing each other. And cops do that. Firemen do that. Carpenters and plumbers do that. And it's one of those things that we've got to realize that when God brings us to a place of repentance, we're broken over our sin. When we see our need, coming to the Lord, coming to the gospel, giving our lives to Jesus is not a big deal. It's not hard at all. It's just getting people to see themselves for who they are and then repenting of that, turning away from that. The next thing he talks about there is, because there's a couple things there. In verse 19, he says, first repent, ye therefore, and then he says, be converted. You know, it's not automatic. But conversion speaks of being transformed. Conversion speaks of being born again. Converted. You were once dead, now you're converted to life. You know? And people think that sometimes if you just go to church long enough by osmosis, you become born again. I think, you know, I've talked to a lot of people that came, and I'm not picking on Baptists, but it's just how it is. They were raised in a Baptist church. They just lived their life in a Baptist church. And they just think they're saved. And I ask them all the time, so how did you come to know Jesus Christ? Oh, I've always known Jesus. I go, liar. You know, or deceived. Because no one has ever always known Jesus, except Jesus, God the Father and the Holy Spirit. We're born into this world sinners. We're born into this world, you know, a broken trinity, an inferior trinity, incomplete. We have a body, we have a soul, but no spirit in us. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they died. They died in the spirit. They didn't have a spiritual life to give. And it goes down the line to us. When we're born, nobody is born already born again. Born again is something that it's an act of our own will. It's an act of our volition. It's a choice we make. And it's a definitive action in our lives. And Peter's saying, repent and be converted. And what he's speaking of is, take the action. And again, as I've talked to people, and not just Baptists, but various religions and stuff, they think that because they're American, they're born again. You know, nah. And I ask people all the time, can you tell me what born again is? And a huge majority of the people I ever talk to, and I'm not being mean or anything, but they can't explain it. They don't know what it is. And if you don't know what it is, then how can you be that? And so I'll start to explain it to them. And I said, well, have you ever prayed a prayer to receive Jesus? And most of them go, no, what are you talking about? And so Peter is telling them, you must be converted. And again, conversion means to be transformed, to be born again. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's being converted. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, verily, verily, or truly, I say unto you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You would think that people would pay more attention to the whole born again thing, because if you're not born again, you're never going to see God. And if you're never going to see God, that means you're not going to heaven. You know what I mean? And that's kind of an important thing. And people just kind of forget that because there's a distinction. Jesus goes on to explain in John chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That means there's a distinction between the two. Duh. You guys with me here? And Peter's saying, don't stay on the wrong side of that equation. Repent, be converted, be born again, and you're going to, you know, you'll be with Jesus forever. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Now I'm like, hey, it's a good idea. Or you should be. You must be born again. And then I like as well in verse 19 there, it says, after repent and be converted, I like this part, that your sins may be blotted out. We should be getting Pentecostal right now, going, hallelujah. Our sins are blotted out. Man, I had a boatload of sins. I had like sins on you ever guys see that movie of Ebenezer Scrooge? You know, the bad angels coming to get him, and all the long chains and stuff, and he's all covered up in chains. That was me. I was buried under the weight of my sin. I was choking. I was dying. And Jesus took all that away. That's what he does. Our sins were blotted out. The fact that our sins can be blotted out is glorious, especially to me, but we need not carry the weight of our burdens and our sins because Jesus takes that away. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 11:28 and forward, he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus blots them out, and he takes upon himself, and he lifts that burden off of us. And it's refreshing. And that's the next topic. The time of refreshing is when Jesus comes and makes all things new. I like that. After blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. I experienced it once again. I actually experienced it fairly frequently. That when I'm in the presence of the Lord, I am refreshed. And I don't have to go away to a conference to do it. We're doing it right now. You know, leading up to the studies tonight and just the worship, I was refreshed. You know, having fellowship with you guys, just talking about the Lord, I'm refreshed. I get into my devotions in the morning, and the Lord gives me a verse that speaks to me about something. I go, man, how refreshing. And what is refreshing? It's like new life. It's like new life being breathed into us verse by verse, day by day, conversation by conversation, time with the Lord, worshiping him and praising him. We are refreshed. You know, we can be tired physically, but so energized and refreshed spiritually. God wants us to be refreshed, but it comes from being in his presence. And when Jesus comes, can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? Uninterrupted fellowship and communion with him for all of eternity. Talk about refreshed. We're going to be lit up. Verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before he was preached unto you, whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And so, when we're converted, when we invite Jesus into our hearts, he does just that. Jesus comes to live in our hearts. Jesus resides in us, and he resides in heaven. And we're waiting for the fulfillment of all things. Basically, this is the fulfillment of all things is the second coming of Jesus. In between that, is the rapture. We're going to get called to be with him at some point. That would be cool. All of this being foretold by the various prophets. In fact, Jesus even prophesied in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, talking about the diaspora and the conquering of Israel, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Interesting. This prophecy wasn't fulfilled until June 7th, 1967. June 8th, 1967. That's when the Israeli army took control of Jerusalem from the Arabs, took control of the Temple Mount. Now, in a certain sense, because Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles from the time that the Babylonians conquered them up until June 1967. No longer trodden down by the Gentiles. They've allowed Gentiles to be there, but who's in control of it? The Israelis are. Now, the other fulfillment in this, or the other thing is trodden down by the Gentiles until what? The times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. When the last Gentile comes to know the Lord, and we don't know where he is, we've got to find him. But when he accepts Jesus Christ as Lord, and the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, that's a trigger for the rapture. The church is caught up, and all these other things begin to take place. And we're told here the timing of it. We are currently living in the times of the Gentiles. There's a prophetic clock. And unfortunately, we see the clock tick, 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 but we don't know what time the alarm is set to go off. We just see the clock moving. And you watch events in the Middle East. You watch what's going on with Israel, God's timepiece. And you go, man, it's getting closer, it's getting closer. And it is, it's getting closer. Because we've already passed, there's no more requirements left. Israel is in the land. They've got control of Jerusalem. All these other things are happening. And then we're waiting for that last Gentile. We're either going to hug him when we see him or punch him out. What took you so long, man? You know? But there's that time coming. Now in verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him you shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. So Peter is literally referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up to thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And basically Peter is saying, Jesus is that prophet. Okay? We need to take heed to what he's saying. Now, this scripture, presently, is one of those scriptures that the Jews use as their basis for rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. Because Moses was a man, and the scripture says a prophet like unto you, a man. And so they're saying now that the Messiah is going to be a quote-unquote man, just a regular man. And they say, well, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. So that makes him, he's disqualified. But how do we see Jesus? Fully God and what? Fully man. Jesus is the man. Jesus is the man that they're looking for. They just don't know they're looking for him. And it is interesting, the Jews have changed their position on this. Now they're saying that the Messiah is going to be a man. But back in the day when Jesus was there, they acknowledged that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God. That was their justification for crucifying Jesus, because he claimed to be the Son of God. Blasphemy. Hang him on the cross. And that's exactly what they did. They have a real hard time reconciling some of these scriptures. We don't have a hard time with it because we see the whole picture. But the Jewish people do at times. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Ooh, son. My Bible, the word son is capitalized, like Son of God. The government should be upon his shoulders. His name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, what? The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. How do they reconcile that with a man? They can't. Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The Messiah is going to be the Son of God. The Messiah is God, but the Messiah is also a man. We see it, they don't. And again, that's exactly why they crucified Jesus. But in verse 23, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. To not listen, to not receive his message of salvation is to reject life and to embrace death. Jesus himself said in John 3:36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Whose choice is that? God is not willing that any man should perish. God wants all to come to repentance. God sent his Son that nobody would have to die, that nobody would be separated from him. But it's men, that condemn themselves by refusing to believe in the one that God sent. And that's what Jesus expresses there. In verses 24 and 25, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto them, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And so it is interesting. There are over 300 prophecies, 300 messianic prophecies that speak of Jesus, which only Jesus could fulfill. And, you know, you, they, the Jews, are descendants of the prophets and partakers of the covenant that God made with Israel that impacts all people. You know, it says, in thy seed, all the kindreds of the earth shall be blessed. That verse we repeat oftentimes in Genesis 12:3. You know, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. But the last part of that verse, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's because the Messiah would die for the sins of all the world. Sadly, not everyone would accept that or receive that. But Jesus did, he died for the sins of Adolf Hitler. He died for the sins of Yasser Arafat. You know, he died for the sins of Anton LaVey. You know, you can go through the list of bad people. He died for their sins. Now, they had the choice. They could have accepted that sacrifice and received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Because there's no unpardonable sin except for the one unpardonable sin, which is rejecting the gift of salvation, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And you know, Peter's also quoting from Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. And in thy seed, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Neither Peter nor in Genesis does it say seeds plural, but seeds singular. And Paul gives us the reason why. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He said, not and to seeds as of many, but of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Again, the singular aspect of that. And then the last verse here, verse 26, one more time. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Unto you first, he's speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to a Jewish audience there in the temple area that day. You know, the lame guy that got healed, where were they going? They were going into the temple. That's where Jewish people hung out. And Jesus made it a point. He told his disciples, you know, go talk to the Jews. Don't talk to the Gentiles yet. Go talk to the Jews. And that's just the order that God had it in, because who had the scriptures first? Where did the Messiah come from? Who had all the typology and the model and all this kind of stuff? You know, they had the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were invited to come check it out. But it was primarily to the Jews, and then using the Jews as a special, peculiar people in the whole world to provoke the rest of us to jealousy, that we would want what they have, that we would want that kind of a relationship with a personal God that takes care of his people. That's why Paul would write in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, God gave us the law to turn us from our iniquities. I love Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I love Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God's word has this huge impact in our hearts and our lives. Later on, when the apostle John wrote the epistle of John, you know, part of the last thing here in the verse is turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Jesus came to die for our sins, but what was his message leading up to that? Repent, go the other direction, forsake your sin, get away from it. Turn away from your iniquities. What's it? You know, sin is sin, falling short of the mark, you know, missing the mark, imperfection. But sometimes there's accidental sins, like, oops, did that. You know, we all do that. But there's other things, you know, iniquity is pretty much the same thing as sin, but transgression is willful. Transgression is like, God says go this way, I go, no, I'm not going that way. And he died for all that too, to keep us from it. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, last reference for the night. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Don't you love that? We have our defense attorney, on call 24/7, standing there at the right hand of God, coming and going, hey, that's my guy. I died for his sins. We have an advocate with the Father. But it's not licensed to keep sinning. It's just saying that when we get to that place of brokenness and repentance, when we give it up to God, Father, forgive me for I've sinned. Lord, help me not to sin anymore. Lord, help me not to grieve you. Lord, keep me from it. Help me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. Jesus is right there going, Lord, Father, that's my guy. We have an advocate with the Father. I love that. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be good students. Lord, not just being able to quote it or to point to it, but Lord, help us to be good students that we take heed to what you've called us to, that we would walk in your ways and truly forsake our sins and think differently. Lord, we ask that you would give us the mind of Christ. Give us the mind of our Savior. Strengthen us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.